The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
We rejoin our study this morning on the concept of worship, coming to our second message in this series, one that will be a brief survey of worship as it was found in the Old Testament. And as we introduce this to you today, we confess to you up front that there's absolutely no way we could exhaustively study the concept of worship and all the ways that Israel was to meticulously worship God in the Old Testament in 1 hour. In fact, this is something that we could discuss with you over the course of weeks, if not months. The ways in which Israel was to worship God in the Old Covenant time. As we begin this subject today, as we continue our study through worship, we just simply take a moment of time to review. And our goal in this series together is to study worship from a biblical perspective. And as we discussed last week, we will consider this from a historic perspective. As we look last week into the origin of worship, the first occurrences of worship in biblical history, we considered the offerings made by both Cain and Abel. We considered when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We looked at Romans chapter 1 and the fact that shortly after creation, men replaced the worship of God and substituted the worship of God with the worship of idols. And as you know, as men began worshiping idols, they began to then pursue other carnal, lewd, lascivious behaviors. And so you had a rejection of God as creator, a suppression, a conspiracy, a holding down of the truth of the creation of God and God as our creator and Lord, and a replacement of him with idols. And that quickly turned into all forms of immorality, sexual immorality, homosexuality, and eventually an earth that was filled with violence. So by the time we come to Genesis chapter 6, instead of, as it was with Cain and Abel's day, when men understood that they were created by God, because after all, Adam was there, and they could simply go speak to Adam, and Adam could talk to them, their grandfather, their great-grandfather, their great-great-grandfather, so on and so forth, about how he was created. Men rejected that, and the earth was, in Noah's day, completely permeated, filled with violence. And that's why God destroyed the earth with water, and it's why he'll once again destroy the world with fire, because it is an offensive place to him. It's an interesting language that it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart when he looked at mankind and saw the depth of depravity to which they sank, despite the fact that he created them upright, made after his own image, as image bearers of God. At the time of the flood, mankind in general had wholly given themselves over to the most base, carnal behavior. Well, as we noted last week, the word worship translates from words in the Old and the New Testament that simply mean to bow before someone, to bow before nobility, or to bow before a king. So as we get the picture of worship in our mind this morning, and as we study the concept of worship, coming next week to worship in the New Testament, worship as we find it today in spirit and in truth, and also in our final message, our fourth message in this series, worship as it will be for all of eternity. To worship, simply put, means to bow. I saw an interesting meme recently, and it was the evolution of worship. You might look at memes, and if you're not on the internet, you don't want to know what I mean by that, but it's a little picture with some words that depict something, many times something pithy or ironic. That's really our generation's version of a proverb. And back in the old day, they had proverbs, and you have biblical proverbs, you have ancient philosophical proverbs, but they're just statements, sayings that people repeat that present some sort of wisdom or logic or reason. And we have an entire book of the Bible full of proverbs. I think a proverb that would be good and helpful for us to understand as Americans today is, if we answer a matter before we hear it, it's folly unto us and shame. That was the radio broadcast subject matter today. One of the things that we talked about on the radio was that answering a matter before we hear it is folly and shame. And as Americans, we've made an art of answering matters before we hear it. And it's always folly and shame. I saw a meme recently about the evolution of worship. And if you know the common way of depicting evolution, you know, it's got monkey to man and all of the different, as the evolutionists believe, phases of primate until you come to man. And the funniest one that I saw, someone had taken that and they had the man spun around looking at the monkeys, and the caption over him, "Would you stop following me? We're not related." But it was the evolution of worship, and it began with the man on all fours with his face to the ground before God. And in the next image, it had a man on two knees looking up. And the next image was a man on one knee. And the next image was a man standing. And finally, depicting us today, was a man that didn't even look interested in God at all. And that was very gripping and telling to me. We don't fully understand the concept today of reverentially bowing before God. And that's one of the purposes of our study, as we're undertaking it now, to refocus our attention on the reverence that we should have towards God. But to worship in the Bible, Old or New Testament, the word worship translates from words in Hebrew and in Greek that simply means to bow. Now, as you might remember last week and again in review, the word in the New Testament arguably comes from a word, the root of the Greek word for worship is a word that would be used to describe a dog licking its master's hand. And as offensive as that might be to us as Americans, that what we need to do to God is as if we were a dog licking his hand, that's what mental image we should conjure as we speak about worshiping God. In other words, we're beggars. We are homeless beggars who have no means to care for themselves. We're like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, lame. We're paralyzed. We have no ability to provide for ourselves. And we come to God's door begging him for his mercy and his grace. That's the heart of a man who's fit to worship. And that's the way we should come before God in worship. And as you know, the English word there, worship, comes from two words, worth-ship. And so worship is literally proclaiming the worth that God is due and that God possesses and owns. We begin this morning looking at worship as it was prescribed in the Old Testament. And as we begin speaking about this today, the word that we want to emphasize for you is the word prescribe. Now, we know what it means to prescribe something, right? We've been to the doctor and we've been given a prescription. But when you're prescribed something, you're given a prescription, you go to the pharmacist, and they have to give you only that which you've been prescribed. In fact, if they do contrary to that, it's against the law. It's illegal. And you can't get a prescription medicine unless you have a script, unless you have a prescription. A few years ago, when I was in college, I was in college because I wanted to be a police officer. I was studying criminal justice, and I did a ride-along with Birmingham Police, and one of the calls that we went on was a man who had written a fake prescription, and he was at the pharmacy trying to get a prescription for narcotics, for some opiate, one opiate or another, and I got to witness him giving all of his excuses and the police officer putting him in jail and taking him away, and it was very interesting and entertaining and probably several other words that I could think of to describe it. But the man was going to be put in jail because he had tried to get an opiate that he didn't have a prescription for. We know what it means to prescribe something. And we know that it's a very specific word. It's a very rigid word. A prescription is a very black and white thing. As we consider Old Testament worship today, the word that I want to remain in your mind, and we'll carry this over into next week's message as we look at worship in the New Testament, is that the worship that God required, and that's another word that possibly should be emboldened in our mind, the worship that God required was worship that was especially, specifically prescribed. As we begin speaking about the Old Testament, understand that what I have reference to specifically is not just Genesis to Malachi. Now, that is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, rather, in our Bible. But we have reference to the worship that was to be offered under the covenant, the contract that God originated with Abraham, but specifically spelled out through the law that was given through Moses. And so the laws that we find will be given to us through Moses. And all of the things that we discussed today are things that we received through Moses. Now, sometimes theologians wrestle with, was this given to Abraham? Was this given to Moses? Is it the same covenant? And I think the best way to explain that is that the covenant was initiated in the day of Abraham, and it all dates back to Abraham. But God specifically gave the law of that covenant. The covenant began with the calling of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the command to him to circumcise his sons. But this was specifically ushered in the sense of the legality of it and the giving of the law through the ministry of Moses. And so we'll be looking primarily today at examples from the law. And if you want to know where you can read this, and we will not exhaustively go through this, you could spend months upon months upon months digging through the details of the law as it was given to them. You can read the book of Exodus. You can read the book of, especially, Leviticus. Sonny Piles once said that everyone begins reading in Genesis. That's why it's named Genesis. And the reason Exodus is called Exodus is because that's usually when they exodus their Bible reading. And they leave off reading. And you might admit that Leviticus can be difficult to read, but if you understand the purpose of the law, you actually find in Leviticus great foreshadowings, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Remember that everything that we read in the Old Testament is bringing us up to the time of Christ, and all of the laws that God gave, as we'll see in a moment, were given to foreshadow the coming of Christ into the world. Now, as we begin to speak about how the law was to be meticulously performed as prescribed, the worship was to be exactly as God had commanded it, we want to first give you a few examples of when the law wasn't obeyed. Okay, so first, the first part of our message today is going to be about when the law was not obeyed. Secondly, we're going to look at the specific acts of worship that God prescribed, and then finally we're going to look at, because whatever sermon you have, whatever message you have, you want to, as preachers have said for hundreds of years, begin at your text and your concept and run as quickly as you can to the cross of Christ. I want to show you why this isn't just a matter of technical detail in the law, but what we're reading about today, the point, the meat, the substance, the message, the intent, all of that was Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we begin looking at the meticulous nature of the law, I want to look at when things were done contrary to the law and how seriously this was of an issue to God. Remember that we worship God because God deserves worship, worth-ship, because He is God. In other words, worship, though we participate in it and receive benefits from it, ultimately we are giving praise to God. And so worship then is about, multiple choice, worship is about A, us, or B, God. B. Worship is not about us. Contrary to American thought, worship is about God. It is not all of the above. Now we say, well, can it be all of the above? We're Americans and we want the worship too. Worship isn't about us. And so because worship isn't about us, worship has always been, according to the God of the Bible, a very specific thing according to what God has prescribed. And even though this principle is meticulous in the Old Testament, it carries over into the New. But I'm going to leave that thought hanging for next week. I'm not going to answer that yet. The point we made last week from Cain and Abel was that all the way back to the first act of worship, there was worship that was received and worship that was not received. Do you remember the point? And so this thought carries all the way through the rest of the Bible. Whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, worship that was approved and worship that was not approved. First example we share with you is from the book of Leviticus chapter 10. You might turn to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll read just the first few verses. Now, being that this is a lengthy subject, we'll not tarry long on any of these examples. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, there's no indication that these men are sons of Belial or reprobates. These are two priests. They're sons of Aaron. They're charged, they're ordained with the work of the Old Testament priesthood because they're sons of Aaron. They're Levites. They had some official administration that they were to be about. They weren't just renegades. They weren't just self-appointed preachers or teachers or prophets or priests. But these were official men. Took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Strange fire. The word strange in the Bible means foreign, unapproved, unacceptable. For example, in the Proverbs, you read about the strange woman, and it wasn't that she was a weirdo. That's just a strange woman. Now, she was a foreign woman. She was alien. She was a prostitute. She wasn't someone that had a place in Israel, and she would lead men astray. And the same could be said for strange men. Strange doesn't have reference to just weird. The stranger in the gate of Israel. What is the stranger? Well, someone who's a foreigner. And there are abilities of them and rights given unto them, even to participate in some degree of worship in the nation of Israel. Strange fire means foreign fire. In other words, it was outside in some sense or another of the scope of the way that Israel was commanded to worship God. It wasn't what God had said to do. Now, you might think, bless their hearts and their blind zeal, they're doing the best they can. What's so wrong with this? Well, keep reading. Now, concerning how specifically you read this, they put fire therein and the incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And most likely, they're using the wrong source of fire and doing this the wrong way without proper authority. So they didn't get the right source of fire and they didn't apply it the right way. They didn't have authority to do this because up until this point, it was only Aaron who was to do things such as this. To us, we may think, what's the big deal there? What's the big deal? By the way, this concept carries over into the New Testament, in the administration of the ordinances. If you notice here, only ordained ministers break the bread and pray over it and distribute the wine, pray over it and give it to be passed around by the servants, the deacons. Only ordained ministers baptize people. Why? Because it's a biblical principle from beginning to end that only authorized people do what they're commanded to do, the work they're commanded to do. In our articles of faith, it's very common to see that the gospel ministry is called of God as was Aaron. What do they mean by that? It means that there are specific people to do specific works. In other words, it's not okay if I just have my mom baptize my kids. Why? Because she's not an ordained minister. And you say, that's crazy. Nobody does that. They do in today's time. And we object to that, again, because the proper office of administration is not there. Got to move on. That's a tangent I could spend 30 minutes on in and of itself. What's the big deal? They did it the wrong way, and it's arguable that they didn't have the authority to do it when they did it. Now, you think this is not so big of a deal. Well, let's see how God reacts to this. And there went out a fire from the Lord and devoured them. Whoa! We just did something the wrong way in worship. Lord, why are you responding so harshly? Now, God had already told them in the book of Numbers that if they do things the wrong way, we're going to look at this in our next example, they'll die. Even the priest wears a bell, the high priest, when he goes into the Holy of Holies. If the bell stops, the man is gone because he did it the wrong way. Now, I want to leave that thought in your mind. Why is God so strict and what we would perceive as being harsh in the Old Testament? And the answer to that is going to be the final point we look at today in the purpose of the law. But I want you to notice that these men, well-meaning as they thought they were, offer strange fire, foreign, unauthorized worship, They should have known better. They did it anyway. And so fire falls from heaven and devours them. Moses says unto Aaron, you can imagine Aaron, these are his sons. He's upset. He's shocked. Moses says, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me. If you're a priest, you take this work seriously. When they didn't, God says, I'll be glorified. I'll either be glorified in the worship that's offered, or I'll be glorified in judging those that refuse to do it the right way. But either way, I'll be glorified. You'll see my glory. Either in praise or in fear, you'll see my glory. Aaron held his peace. Give you another example of that. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Fast forward, the context of this is that David has just been appointed, anointed, made officially king over all Israel. And it's David's mind to bring the Ark of the Covenant to be present there. To bring the Ark of the Covenant. David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. He arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baali of Judah to bring up from thence the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Lord, that's all caps, meaning Jehovah, of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And as you know, on the ark, there are two cherubims with their wings outstretched that made the mercy seat. There's a lot of good preaching that could be done about the mercy seat, but suffice it to say, God came down in the form of a cloud over the mercy seat. That was, in a sense, his throne. And under the mercy seat, in the box, the ark, was the set of tablets, the law that had been broken when Moses gets angry at the children of Israel, throws them down. So you have this vivid imagery of God coming down, and he's over the broken law, and the thing that separates the broken law from God is the mercy seat. By the way, the word propitiation in the New Testament means mercy seat. Who is our mercy seat in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. What separates us in the New Testament from God in his wrath and the broken law which we broke? Jesus Christ, the mercy seat. There's a lot of preaching there. Can't linger on it. David comes to bring the ark. And notice in verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house where it was in. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. What's the problem there? If you know the law, you know that Israel was not to take the ark on the back of a cart. How were they supposed to take the ark from place to place? It had these rings and it had these staves, and men were to carry the ark by the staves through the rings. Now you think, what's the big deal about that? Why be so harsh? Because God said it. That's why. I want us to get the idea in our mind, because this is one of the purposes of the law. God alone is God. God tells us what to do, and we are to say, yes, sir. You moms and dads know all about that in your house, right? How annoying is it when you say to do something and it doesn't get done? Now, take it out of the structure of a dad and a kid and put it in the God of the universe and these rotten, sinful creatures that run around down below him that he feeds and cares for and provides for, that shake their fists at him day and night, and then times it by infinity. They put the ark on the cart. They brought it out. And David is, he's making a big to-do out of this. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and cymbals. When they came to the Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. That word shook means to make it fall. So it wasn't like it was just bouncing. It's about to fall over. Now, the word here that describes his action towards it implies, the Hebrew word carries a connotation of irreverence. So there was a problem with Uzzah. Sometimes we look at him like poor Uzzah. But there was a problem in his heart in which he's irreverent when he does this. So what happens? Verse 7. We're looking at the meticulous nature of the prescribed ordinances, and if it's not done as it's prescribed, woe unto the man that violates the law. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. He touches it. He's thinking, I've got to stop it from falling over. He doesn't have the proper reverence for it when he does it, according to the connotation of the word. And the next thing you know, the man drops dead right there. What are you thinking? You. What are you thinking? Gosh, that sounds kind of rigid, don't you think, Lord? Doesn't that seem harsh? Well, David reacts that way. Notice verse 8. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah. To this day, the word Perez means breach. When God poured his wrath upon this man Uzzah, when he acted in wrath, and David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Well, David, read the law and you'll know. It's not a mystery. You don't have to wonder. God gave you how the ark would come to you. You send men and you pick it up with staves and you carry it the way it was supposed to be carried. And by the way, what Uzzah does violates a couple of principles in Numbers chapter 4, verses 15 and 20. In Numbers 4, God told them, if you touch the holy things of the tabernacle or the temple outside of your service to God, you will die. So what should that do? What should that elicit? What emotions in the hearts of those priests? Reverence and fear. If you touch it outside of the worship, outside of the official duties, you're going to die. Verse 20 of Numbers chapter 4 says, if you look upon the Ark of the Covenant outside of the official duties of the high priest in the Holy of Holies, you'll die. They're not even allowed to look on this box outside of special circumstances. And they're certainly not allowed to touch it. And yet these men put it on an ox cart. And they're carrying it on an ox cart. And God says, I won't receive this. Uzzah goes to keep it from falling. Uzzah drops dead right there. Maybe this is a good time to remind you of that old hymn we sing, the God that was in the olden times is just the same today. This isn't a different God. We live in a different time period. And praise God, He deals with us through His Son, Jesus Christ. But I want you to see how serious this is. Let's fast forward to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. This is the last book of the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and flip backwards, you'll make it there. In the book of Malachi, God rebukes them. Look at verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? So God asks the question. He says, you priests, why do you despise me? And he replies hypothetically for them. You know, this is a dialectical, rhetorical conversation. Wherein have we despised thy name? And God replies, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? You said the table of the Lord is contemptible. That's what you were saying when you offered polluted bread. Verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy persons? In other words, do you think you could get by offering something so polluted to a governor, a political leader? No. Then why in the world do you think you could get by offering that to God and God be pleased with it? Will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He tells them because of the way they have so abused the worship of him that he'll have no pleasure in them. Verse 10, he will not accept the offerings that they offer. And he goes on to speak in verse 11 about a day when the Gentiles shall offer things that are pure unto his name. By the way, that's prophetic of the New Testament church. I'm looking at a church, a congregation of people this morning that, to the best of my knowledge, are entirely Gentiles. Why did that happen? Because the Jews did not worship God the way that God said to be worshiped, from the inside in their heart or the outside with their actions. Now, you might wonder, why was it such a big deal that they offer things that were polluted? We're going to come back to that in just a moment. All these questions you have, we're going to answer in our final point, Lord willing. When Jesus was preaching, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, his first sermon, I want you to notice what he does. Because again, we're looking at God's reaction to worship outside of that which was prescribed. Is anyone scared yet? You feel like, you know, I'm going to kind of climb under the pew here. Kind of hide. I don't really know that it would do any good. Fire will just devour it. I'm a little nervous here. I promise you, there's actually a comforting doctrinal point that you'll get after considering this strictness as we come to the close of today's message. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus issues a series of rebukes and corrections, and it begins every time with the words, "Ye have heard that it was said." You've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said. And by the way, what is he doing here? Jesus is not correcting the law. Jesus is correcting what men used the law to teach. So, you've heard it said of them of old time, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." So, men would say, "You can't kill." That's what the Word of God says, and that was true. But the spirit behind that, Jesus explains in verse 22, "I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of the judgment." In other words, to hate a brother, to hate someone, as he would go on to say later, and this is to commit murder in your heart. And so Jesus is telling us that what he said in the letter of the law, the spirit went far beyond even their interpretation of what was said. What's he doing? Correcting the misunderstanding of the law. Again, the word is meticulous. Verse 27 of Matthew 5. "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The spirit of the law. Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it's been said of them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform your oaths." Jesus clarifies, "I say unto you, swear not at all." Don't swear at all. Verse 38, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not evil, turn the other cheek." He's clarifying the law. Verse 43, "You've heard that it hath been said, love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." Not only love your neighbor, everyone's your neighbor, even to the extent of loving your enemies, is the point there. Now, just quickly, Matthew chapter 15, this is God here correcting their understanding of his word. It's meticulous, it's black and white, it's explicit. There's a way that he wanted it to be observed and performed, and anything outside of that, well-meaning as it might have been, was wrong. I want that point to be made for you today. Matthew 15, people ask Jesus, "Why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? Your disciples are not washing their hands when they eat." And by the way, I will always wash my hands, Lord willing, when I eat, but it has nothing to do with religion. It has everything to do with microbiology. But it's not that I think I'm more holy or pure because I do. These people thought they were more holy than Jesus' disciples because they had a tradition that they had instituted. He turns it around on them. "Why do you violate the law of God by your tradition?" And then he begins to rebuke them for their skirting around the law of God and taking care of their father and their mother. "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother," period. But these people said, "Well, it is Corban, whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me." And what that means was, or is, Corban is a religious offering. If you want something from me, mom and dad, You go down to the temple, you go down to the treasury, you get it there. I gave my money to the treasury. Now you go get it from there. In other words, I give to the offering and you go get it from them. Take it out of my tithe, as it were. I'm not going to take care of you. You go get what I need to give you from them. And Jesus says, you're violating the commandment of God. He was strict. What did it mean? For them to take care of their father and mother in their old age. That's really it. In Matthew 23, I'm giving you ones out of Matthew because they're all close together. In Matthew 23, Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees because they sat in Moses' seat. That meant that they were wannabe lawgivers. They were good at making laws and commandments for men to obey. Jesus tells them, do what they say, but do not after their works, for they say and do not. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In other words, it was do as I say, not as I do. And the image there, they won't even move the law with one of their fingers. They won't even so much as lift a finger to the obeying of their own laws. They're professional religionists. And again, what does Jesus do? He condemns it. He condemns it. Now, before looking at the reason that this was so intentionally rigid, I want to look at the acts of worship themselves. We've got about 20 minutes left, so Lord willing, we can spend just 10 minutes taking a brief survey of this. Because of our study being on worship itself, we'll focus on worship occurrences rather than the entirety of the law or things such as circumcision or things such as that. We generally break down the law of God into three categories, three types of laws. You have moral, which would be the Ten Commandments, the way that we are to behave morally. You have civil laws. If a man digs a hole and someone else's ox falls into it, the man that dug the hole and left it there should pay for the man's ox, that sort of thing. Just like we have in America today, we have civil laws that just have to do with equity in society and just society, having a just society. And then finally, we have ceremonial laws. And it was these ceremonial laws that framed and governed their worship in the Old Testament. So you have moral, again, moral, civil, ceremonial. And what we deal with today has to do with ceremonial laws. As we begin thinking about worship in the Old Testament, before we look at the observances of the law, the first thing that we want to do is to point out that there are some things that they did in worship then that we still do today, namely singing. In the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Exodus chapter 15, men would offer praise to God through singing. Now, I looked and I could not find a specific command in the law to sing to God. I looked. If you use a concordance and you look at sing, sang, sung, any sort of derivative of any word associated with singing, and I could not find an occurrence of men being commanded to sing to God as a part of the law. So this was something that men began spontaneously doing as an act of worship to God that God is pleased to accept. I'll comment on how we know that in just a moment. But it began in the book of Exodus chapter 15. Now, what happened in Exodus 15? God had just drowned Pharaoh and his host in the sea. And so Moses and the children of Israel get to the other side of the Red Sea, not the Sea of Reeds, but the Red Sea. The Sea of Reeds was like knee-deep. You know, that would be a miracle, I guess, to drown an army in a knee-deep lake. But it was the Red Sea, like God's Bible says the Red Sea. If you've got a map in your Bible, and it has them going through the Sea of Reeds and not the Red Sea, you can do like I do. Whenever I see that, I just ignore it. They went through the Red Sea. They get to the other side. God has drowned Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And they sing the song of Moses. They sing to God. You can read that in Exodus chapter 15. They began singing. And it was spontaneous acts of thanksgiving and praise to God for the things that he had done to them and for them. How do you know that God accepts singing as a form of worship? Because that's what we're considering in the Old Testament today. We'll consider it in the New Testament next week. How do you know? Because we have an entire book of the Bible called the Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, you have the official hymn book of the nation of Israel. In the Psalms, you have explicit commands to worship God through singing. Psalm 30, for example. You have the command in Psalm 30 and verse 4, "Sing unto the Lord, O you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." It's just one example out of many of the explicit command to worship God with singing. Sing unto the Lord. And so we know that God receives the worship of music, the worship of Him through music, through singing, because we have an entire book of the Bible that was given. It's comprised of nothing but psalms, hymns, worship tunes. We know that this was given through the inspiration of God because as Jesus was speaking in the New Testament about the Psalms, He would speak about the fact that David, through the Spirit, wrote unto them, so on and so forth. So when the Psalms were given, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and the other men who wrote Psalms did so through divine inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The Psalms are given by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You might wonder about the instrumental parts of some of these Psalms. That's true. David invented instrumental music. In the book of, I believe, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, it talks about the fact that the instruments of music were invented by David. The instruments of music were invented by David. David adds the instrumentation. In the New Testament church, there was no instrumentation for 7 centuries, which is why we don't have instrumentation today. That's another discussion for another day. But you had worship through music, and that was acceptable to God. That was accepted by God. Another type of worship that was offered, the sacrifices. And we say the word worship is offered, and that invokes the thought of a sacrifice in our mind from the beginning, because an offering, a sacrifice was a what? An offering. So when a sacrifice was offered, an offering had been made. As we think about the offerings, and we're just going to hit the high points of these, the first word that I want to come to your mind is the word blood. When I was a little boy, there was a lady at the church that I went to who said she was tired of singing hymns about blood because it was gross. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that was interesting to me as a child, but looking back on that as an adult, God wanted them to see blood. He wanted them to see blood and death and gore. And it was gross. It was disgusting. Some of us city folks, you know, have you ever skinned a deer? We grew up doing stuff like that. I don't hunt anymore, but it's a very gruesome process. And those of you that are older, you grew up doing things like that as a normal part of life. And I'm reminded of the lady, this may be even satire, who wrote into the newspaper saying that people shouldn't hunt. It's cruel. They should get their meat from the store where animals don't have to die. We live in a very sterile society where we don't see things such as that. God wanted them to see the blood. There was work. The animal is divided up. The animal is burned. Parts of the animal are disposed of. It was a mess. Another word I want you to think is the word mess. Hosts of animals were offered to God over the course of Israel's history. Millions upon millions upon millions of animals. They were first offered to God in the tabernacle, which was the portable worship structure, where tabernacle means booth or tent. And then eventually when Solomon built God a house, the offerings to God were made there at the temple, the house of God. By the way, the word, the tabernacle was called temple in the book of 1 Samuel. So it's fine to refer to it as a temple, but it was a portable tabernacle. Concerning the offerings, there were burnt offerings, to be offered in the morning and the evening, as well as on special days such as the Sabbath, the new moon, the yearly feasts, after childbirth, after illnesses, burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were made for everyone in the camp of Israel. You had animals that were approved, such as bulls, lambs, goats, turtle doves, and young pigeons. And these animals that were offered had to be perfect, perfect specimens. They could not be mutated, injured, sick. You couldn't just get rid of something you could not ordinarily use in the worship of God. It had to be the best of what you had. Again, this is pointing to Christ, because God gave us the best of what he had. But it had to be perfect. There were meat offerings and drink offerings. These are grain offerings, meat, grain offerings, and drink offerings. And this is interesting. They didn't drink the drink. They poured the drink. Peace offerings, which were spontaneous and in response to God's blessings. Sin offerings, which would purify the sanctuary after unintentional defiling. And trespass offerings for various sins. One offering after another offering after another offering after another offering. Is it any wonder that God had to consecrate one tribe out of the 12 simply to do this work? And they had about a 20-year time period in their life. God said, you'll work from this age to this age, depending on the work that they had to do. The Levites didn't start off when they were in their teens and work under their death. They had a period of age that they could do this, and then they were retired. They retired. They did not do this work until they died. But an entire tribe was to devote themselves to this work. Why? Because it necessitated it. It was necessary. Not only in the Old Testament did they have these offerings, but they had feast days. And the word in the KJV is feast. You might, in your mind, imagine festival. You might imagine a festival. Well, of these, you had the Passover, and that's probably the most famous. We understand it. We've preached on it many times. We know that it foreshadowed Jesus because he's our Passover lamb. But you also had the weekly Sabbath. And this is something that I want us to get as we consider the worship of God today. In the Old Testament, there was a Sabbath. And I intended to spend more time on this, but there's no way that we can do that and talk about everything else that we have to talk about. But there was one day out of seven when they were to do absolutely nothing. And by the way, this is healthy for you, even in today's time, because this sort of a one day out of seven to rest predated the law. Now, it was not called the Sabbath until the law. But there was a day that was to be sanctified and consecrated, even from the Garden of Eden in the beginning of time, where men would do nothing but rest. And in the Old Testament time period, they were to rest and they were to devote themselves to God. This day is the seventh day of the week, or Saturday on our calendar today. I won't speak to that today. We'll look at that next week. But on this Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, they were to do absolutely nothing. You had the new moon feast. You had the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or the Feast of the Harvest. You had Atonement. You had the Feast of Trumpets. You had the Feast of Tabernacles. You had the Sabbath years. Not only did they have a weekly Sabbath, but they were to give a yearly Sabbath, a year of Sabbath, to the land. Every seventh year, they were not allowed to till the ground. They ignored that one. 70 times they ignored that one. Ironically enough, when God sent them into Babylonian captivity, how many years did the land sit dormant? 70. You see, God got his Sabbaths one way or the other. Remember, he says, I'm going to have my glory. Far better for you if you get it through the prescribed way. The year of Jubilee was another one where every seven yearly Sabbaths, every debt is forgiven and every slave goes free. What do you think that points towards? And then they added Hanukkah, which is the feast of dedication that Jesus was found observing in John 10 after the temple was rededicated after it was ransacked by Antiochus Epiphanes in the time between. As they rededicate it, they institute Hanukkah. So what does all of this point towards? Well, I want to share with you the book of Galatians chapter 3, and we have just a few moments remaining together. Can you see why the word meticulous has been used several times by me today? How specific this was. And we could read the actual passages rather than just summarizing them for you. And you'll see that everything has to be done a certain way. The thickness of the veil in the temple has to be a certain thickness. The material they wore had to be a certain material. The gold, wood, and gold at the ark and the staves, the length thereof, and the size of the rings, and the size of the ark, and the size of the temple. Everything was specified in detail. Again, God prescribed it to be so. Why did God do this? Galatians chapter 3. As we consider the purpose of the Old Testament law, and this could be a sermon in and of itself, by faith, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. And that doesn't mean that no one had faith until after Christ came. Hebrews 11, same writer, same concept, gives us examples of faith that date back all the way to Abel. By faith, here, that phrase, that faith, look at verse 25, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, more than likely applies to the New Testament age. Not that he's talking about when we individually are given faith, but that faith has come likely has reference to the person of Jesus and the coming and the work of Jesus. When Jesus came and instituted the New Testament, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified or declared righteous by faith. In other words, we're not declared righteous in our consciences by the keeping of the law. We're declared righteous by faith that is given to us by Christ. And after this age of justification by faith, after this era of time has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster. Point in saying that, the law is our schoolmaster. How was the law our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? The word schoolmaster means a tutor. By the way, you are sons. You are sons. And there's a period of time when sons are not yet mature, when they're trained by a tutor, a schoolmaster. See the word picture there. How was the law a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring us to the day of Christ? Two senses I want to share with you, hitting the points quickly and closing our message for today. The law, in all of its harshness, in all of its severity — severity is a biblical word referring to God and His judgments — in its severity, in its meticulousness, in what was prescribed, in the outworkings of what God said to do, was a shadow of good things to come. It's our schoolmaster because it's pointing us to the day when Jesus would come into the world to take away the sins of God's people. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 10. I'll give you a homework assignment. Read verses 1 through 14. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. We learn in this verse that when those bulls and goats and turtle doves and lambs and pigeons were offered, they could not make the Israelites perfect. But those laws, those offerings, those sacrifices, all of that was a shadow of things to come. You're familiar with a shadow. Behind me on the wall is a shadow. And in the image of the shadow, you might get an idea of how tall I am, what I, you know, the silhouette of what I look like, but you don't know my eye color, my hair color. You can't make out the details of my face. We understand the difference in an image and a shadow. The law was merely a shadow of good things to come. In those sacrifices, there is made a remembrance again of sins every year. Verse 3, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The Old Testament foreshadowed Christ. It was a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how was this? How do you think Passover foreshadowed Christ? We read in 1 Corinthians that the law was that the Passover was literally pointing to Christ. He is our Passover lamb. You see, the lamb was slain as God was going to pass through and slay the firstborn of Egypt. The lamb was slain, a lamb for a house. You're the house of God. A lamb was slain for you. And the blood of the lamb is applied to the house. And when God goes through to judge, the blood of that slain lamb being applied to them, he will pass over them in his judgment. Can you see how that points to Christ? Our lamb was slain for us. His blood was applied to our house. And when God passes by in judgment, God passes over us in judgment as he judges this world because he sees the blood. How about the Feast of Pentecost? It's the Feast of the Harvest. Jesus died so that he would have a what of people? A harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. The first great harvest in the church era in the book of Acts occurred on the day of Pentecost itself. In the book of Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 souls were added unto the Lord that day. It's a harvest, pointing to the New Testament age of harvesting his children into the church. The Feast of Trumpets. Jesus descends with the what of God on the last day. The trump of God shall sound, the last trump. How about the year of Jubilees? When every slave goes free, when every debt is forgiven, what is that foreshadowing? The redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider the offerings. What did they show? His perfection. That only something that was perfect was good enough to be offered to God. They had no idea all of those bulls and all of those goats and all of those lambs and turtle doves and pigeons, everything that was offered was pointing forward to the offering of God's only begotten Son. That's why it had to be their best. It's why it had to be the first of their flock. It's why it had to be perfect and without spot and without blemish. Because our Savior Jesus Christ was without spot and without blemish. Because that's the very best of God. That's the first of God. And only that which was perfect was good enough. Why was God so harsh? Because it's literally inasmuch as saying that Jesus is polluted. And God says, how dare you? These offerings also showed the death of Christ, because every single one of these animals that was offered had to die. All of these offerings were unto death. It's no wonder Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. In every feast, in every offering, even in every Sabbath, because Hebrews 3 and 4 says that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. It was all pointing to the Lord Jesus. Number two, it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, in that it was intentionally severe and intentionally harsh. Why? If you notice in the law, death was the common sentence. You touch the ark, die. Strange fire, die. Rebellious teenager, die. You start reading there, you know, and people say, well, I'm against the death penalty because thou shalt not kill. And I'm like, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Death sentences for any and everything that people did. Sexual immorality, death. Murder, death. Stealing, death. Witchcraft, death. What's God teaching us there? It's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That God's standard is perfect, and even a minute degree of sin in a person renders them unable to stand before a holy God. So God is so perfect that even a little sin results in death, and ultimately death is separation from him for eternity. When we die, we're not dead, we're asleep in Jesus. And our souls are conscious with him. This also teaches us why Christ had to die for us. Because salvation by the works of the law was and is an impossibility. It's our schoolmaster showing us that, look, God is so holy His standard is so high, yea, even being perfection, all the law can do is condemn iniquity. You ever been pulled over by the police and they thank you for going the speed limit? You get an award? No. The law only condemns. And by nature, we are all sinners. All the law could do is condemn us. It's our schoolmaster teaching us the necessity of the death of Christ on our behalf. Praise God for His amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just stand in awe at the study of Your law and Your word and Your holiness. Lord, looking at even well-meaning men who served You that made mistakes and blunders and errors that resulted in their death, we look at that schoolmaster, we look at that tutor, and we understand, Lord, that if not through Your Son Jesus, we would have no hope, we would have no chance, we would have no way, no ability to stand before You holy and without blame before Him in love. Thank You, dear Father, that You sent Your best, Your only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, which took away the sin of the world, to die for us when we were without strength. Your Son died for us, the ungodly, as the book of Romans says. Father, we pray that we would find ourselves worshiping You, not like the Israelites who drew nigh in word only, nor like so many who invented ways to worship contrary to how You'd want to be worshiped. So we pray, Father, that we would be found worshiping You in spirit and in truth. Help us, Father, as we continue to deliver these messages. We pray, Father, that You forgive us of our many sins in Jesus' name. Amen.